Well, thank you, Tracy and team. Great to have you here this morning. God's got something special for you. I truly believe that. As I was praying for you last night, I just believe that God brought you here this morning for a reason. So good to have you here. And last week, Pastor Chris gave us the challenge to use our homes as a lighthouse for Halloween. And I saw a picture like this one on Facebook this week of one Grace Point family passed out a couple hundred bags of popcorn, and others of you gave out hot chocolate, and others put on verses like Light of the World on gift bags that you gave away. And thank you, church, for being Christ's salt and light wherever, whatever neighborhood you find yourself in. And reminder, next holiday, Christmas, is coming up, and continue to do that. We're going to talk this morning, as we continue our series, Why We Are Here, about being lost. And have you ever lost something? I'm sure all of us have lost things, right? We've lost stuff that's valuable, whether our keys or our smartphone, you know, wallet. And remember the panic when you lose something and you're like, oh, I got to find this. And then the relief when you found it. We're going to see God's heart this morning as we look at a couple parables. So I invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 15, or open up your mobile device, and we recommend using YouVersion, and you can sign in. The instructions are on your program there for signing in to follow along on the notes. Luke chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Okay, let's stop right there to get context. So you've got kind of a diverse group of people that are gathered here to hear Jesus. He mentions them, Luke. Tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees, teachers of the law. And you know, it's kind of like four groups there. Kind of like we have four sections here, right? So you can imagine that, you know, you guys, this section, you would be the tax collectors. Everybody in this section say, tax collectors. Be the tax collectors there. Your job was to collect taxes. At the time, the tax rate was about 40%. But you guys are hated by the others here. You know, that let's kind of imagine we're back in the day of when Jesus is teaching here with these four diverse groups. You guys are hated because you're kind of in cahoots with the Roman Empire, and you're kind of turning on your fellow countrymen, you know, and collecting taxes. And rumor has it that you'd often pad the amount that was to be collected and skimming off the top for yourself. So you're kind of the sketchy section, the tax collectors, you know, which is why, you know, Deb and Stu Mitchell are sitting over here, you know. So we got, you know, the tax collectors, proud of it too. You know, then we've got the next section here, the sinners. Everybody here say sinners. Sinners, yeah, okay. We got the sinners that are cheering, yeah. Now, sinners is kind of it's an all-inclusive term that was used back then. Would kind of describe people who sort of didn't, by the standards of the religious community, didn't make the grade. They would be called sinners. Kind of like I said, an all-inclusive term. You know, that people are sinners. And so, you know, you guys are the sinners. You got Pastor Steve, who's often, you know, standing in the back there. And you say, why is he standing? Well, he's the chief sinner, you know, among this crowd here, you know. So we've got the tax collectors, the sinners. Who's the next group? Verse 2 there. The Pharisees. Okay, you guys say Pharisees. Pharisees. The Pharisees were concerned about the Jewish culture and keeping Jewish culture. And so, you know, they were very concerned with observance to the law, you know, and the right interpretation of the law as the religious leaders. And then we've got the fourth group, which is the teachers of the law. Everybody say teachers of the law over here. Teachers of the law. Or some of your translations might say scribes. You're the ones that would, you know, study the law, you know, study the Torah, try and concern yourself, you know, with what is the correct interpretation of the Torah. You know, you would serve as judges during some of the town council meetings, you know, preside over some of the matters there. And so you guys generally would be kind of the snooty section. You know, because, you know, that's who you are. So kind of give me your best snooty look, you know. What's a good snooty look? Yeah, okay. Oh, that's pretty good. Steve Harvester, you're doing well at that. So it's some people are more natural at it than others kind of thing, I guess. So we've got these four sections. We've got the teachers of the law, we've got the Pharisees, and we've got the sinners and the tax collectors. Now again, imagining we're back in that time period, some of you who have come to hear Jesus, you're quite upset with him, particularly on this side of the crowd, because you don't like Jesus associating with the people over here. You know, as Pharisees, you know, you'd almost be moving your chairs over because you don't want to be with those sinners. But it upsets you because of the radical inclusiveness of Jesus, that he would just associate with all people. And just that even Luke writes that this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. You say, why does he put in there with eats with them? It's because back in that time period, if you didn't approve of someone, you just wouldn't refuse to eat with them. So if you've got, let's say, an adult daughter that you don't like, you know, the boyfriend that she's got, you just say, hey, she is not coming over for supper until she dumps that boyfriend. You know, that was kind of the attitude of the time. You don't eat with someone if you don't approve of them. But Jesus would eat with anyone and everyone. Hence, you know, you've got the Pharisees and the religious leaders. What does it say, verse 2? They're muttering. Okay, so you guys in this section, do a little muttering for me. Yeah, do a little muttering. Yeah, okay. Okay, that's enough muttering. Yeah. In response to this muttering, Jesus then tells these three stories. So why don't we jump into the first one, verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So we've got this shepherd. He's got about 100 sheep, so it'd be kind of a average size or perhaps larger than average size shepherd. The flocks back then would be between 20 and 100 sheep. So he's got 100, pretty decent sized flock. He may also be the owner of this sheep, in which case he's got a special vested interest to not lose any of the sheep. Now every evening or every night, excuse me, they would do a head count of the sheep. So they'd be counting 95, 96, 97, 98, 99. Where's the 100 sheep? He's missing one of his sheep. And that's not unusual, right? Sheep are, you know, aimless creatures. You know, they'll wander, they'll look for greener pastures, you know, they'll be impulsive. And so this shepherd goes searching for that one lost sheep. Now, Philip Yancey, in one of his books, says, what's the wisdom in that? Because what if the shepherd comes back and there's seven others that are missing? But evidently, this one missing sheep was important to the shepherd, that it warranted a search. He wasn't content that 99 are safe. He knew he had to go after that one that was lost. And then the climax of the story is the rejoicing, the party, the celebration when he finds the one and brings it back into the sheep pen and tells some of his friends and neighbors, rejoice with me, the sheep that was lost is found. Now, we tend to look at parables like this, and we kind of think of them as heartwarming stories, right? We think of them as kind of like, you know, chicken soup for the soul, Jesus edition. But again, going back to our context, for the people back then, this isn't chicken soup for the soul, Jesus edition. And we'll look at a few things in the stories today. But notice in verse 4, Jesus says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep. Suppose one of you? You guys in this half, if you're hearing that from Jesus, you're like, what? Did Jesus say one of us, like, that we would be a shepherd? I'm a Pharisee. I'm no shepherd. Shepherd is like the lowest of the lows of profession-wise. These people have a reputation as liars. They wouldn't be allowed to testify in court. Did Jesus just say, suppose one of you loses a sheep? See, Jesus isn't telling these stories in order to warm our hearts. In fact, back then, the audience would have found some of what Jesus is saying quite offensive, because he's breaking through some of our categories back then and today about what sin is and isn't, what salvation means, who's in with God and who's not in with God. And Jesus comes to shatter some of those categories. And so back then and today, we might find some of what he says to be offensive. He challenges our classifications. Let's go on to the next parable, verse 8. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and carefully search until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So very similar to the first parable, but this time it's about a woman. Again, very rare in Jesus' culture for a rabbi to use a woman as an example. But Jesus isn't afraid to poke the bear a little bit. And so this woman has lost, she has 10 silver coins and she's lost one of those coins. Again, she doesn't think, "Oh, I've still got 9, I'm okay." No, one of those coins is valuable enough that it warrants a search. And so, you know, back then, the homes, you know, they obviously didn't have electric lighting, so she's got to light a lamp. They generally wouldn't have had windows, or maybe just very small windows. And so she's on her hands and knees. And Luke writes that she's searching carefully. So she's going to be pretty diligent about this, kind of in an organized fashion. Perhaps, moving furniture, using a broom on the dirt floor and trying to look through in order to find this coin. Perhaps, you know, it's out of 10 coins, a woman back then when they got married would get a headdress that would have 10 coins on it. And perhaps one of these coins is from the headdress. Now, if you look in your Bible, verse 8, it says a woman has 10 silver coins. Take a look down at the bottom of your Bible, or if you're using YouVersion, you just push that word coin. And what's the literal word? Starts with the D. Somebody shout it out. Drachma. It's a drachma. So a drachma would be the Jewish coin that was worth one day's wage. So it's a pretty significant amount of money, right? You can think of one day's wage today. And so she's going to search carefully for that. And the climax of the story is, again, when she finds that one drachma, she's rejoicing, says to the neighbors, "Hey, come on over, let's have a party. This coin, I lost it, but now I've found it." Now, don't tell my seminary professors, but just to allegorize the text for a second, this would be an example of a drachma coin. And on the coins of the day, whether it was the drachma or the denarius, would be the Roman equivalent, they would put the image of the ruler of the day on the coin. And think about it. This woman has lost a coin. But the parable isn't about the woman. It's about God searching. You and I bear the image of God. Genesis 1:27. That we are made in his image. Now sin has marred that image. But God goes out on an all-out search to find us and to restore that image of him in us, his beloved. Okay, and on to the last parable. This is the most well-known one, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them.'" Whoa! Can you imagine the shock of the listeners of that day? What they're hearing from Jesus? This son says to his dad, "Give me my inheritance." When do you get your inheritance? When the parent passes on, right? It's like the kid is saying, "Drop dead, pops. I want my money now." The listeners are just expecting one thing. They're expecting the father, with his blows, to drive the son off of the property for his rebellious attitude. Imagine their shock to hear Jesus say, so he divided his property between them. Everybody say the word property. Property. That's how wealth is measured in the Middle East. You know, that's what was important back then. That's what's important now, right? What are they always fighting over in the Gaza Strip? It's over land. So this landowner has to go to a neighbor or go to a relative and sell off some of his land. For the younger son would be a third of the land, and then give the money to this son. The audience is just absolutely amazed that a father would do something like that. And sure enough, the son goes off to a far country and he squanders the wealth. He lives hard, he plays hard, till he's at a place with no money, no food to eat. And then he gets the lowest of low jobs. He ends up working in a pig pen. No Jewish mother would ever proudly say, my son got a job in a pigsty. No, it's the lowest of lows. He's hit rock bottom. So much so that Jesus tells us in the parable that in his hunger, he begins to eat the pig pods. Again, you can imagine the reaction of the Jewish crowd as Jesus is telling the story. Now, he comes to his senses, according to Jesus' words there, and he begins to think to himself, hey, my dad's servants, they're better off than me living here in this pig pen, eating the food of the pigs. I'm going to go back home. And he begins to come up with a speech in his mind. And verse 18, I will set out and go back to my father, say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That word make me means take me on as apprentice. That idea, I'm not worthy to be a son anymore, but I'm going to work my way back into your good graces. And so he begins to head home and he's running through this speech. I'm no longer worthy. Make me a servant. You know, I'll live in the servant's quarters. And as he's heading back home, the father is scanning the horizon. And then he sees his son. And what does Jesus tell us in the parable? He says, verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son. And the audience is like, what? In the words of Aristotle, I put in your outline there, great men never run in public. When was the last time your dad ran? More so back then, the men never ran. Because in order to run, what's he wearing? He's wearing a cloak. To run, he's got to raise the cloak up, exposing his bare legs, and then run. You don't expose skin in that culture. The laughter of the children, the humiliation of the whole town. But the father is willing to do this for his son that's returning home. The son starts in with his speech. The father cuts him off and says, we're going to have a party. And according to Jesus, he gives his son the best robe. Whose robe is that? His robe, right? The father is giving his robe to the son. He gives him a ring signifying sonship. And he gives him sandals, meaning you're not a slave or a servant. The slaves or servants went barefooted. Children wore sandals. And then he does something unusual. He kills the fattened calf. That's something he only did for great celebrations, something like a wedding or a great event. But he's doing it for this son who has returned home. As we think of these three parables, there's kind of three words that I see that weave themselves through all three of these parables. They kind of tie the stories together and kind of show us God's heart in this matter. And the first word is the word lost. Everybody say lost. We see it six times in the three parables that something very valuable has gone missing. We've got a lost sheep, we've got a lost coin, we've got a lost son. It was very valuable to the person who lost it. Even though the shepherd had 99, he cared about that one that was lost. Even though the woman had 9 coins, she cared about the one that was lost. And obviously for the father, his son is priceless. So much so that he'd watch the horizon every day for his son to return home. And he'd be willing to embarrass himself, humiliate himself by pulling up his cloak to run to him. Second word that I see weaving its way is the word found. Everybody say found. Found. That what was lost warranted an all-out search. We see it 8 times in these 3 stories. That the shepherd goes after the missing sheep and continues to search, doesn't give up after an hour or two, but says, I'm going to keep looking until what was lost is found. In the same way, the woman with the coin, and Luke uses some similar language between the two of them, that she's going to carefully search for that missing drachma. And the father, as I've already said, he doesn't go searching, but he holds vigil. And he's waiting, praying, looking for his son to come back home. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, they all warranted this all-out search or vigil to bring them back. And then the third word I see that appears the most often is the word rejoice. Everybody say rejoice. That what was found warranted a great celebration. It's the most frequent word that's used here. That the shepherd, the woman, the father, they all hold parties when what was lost is found. There's a great celebration that happens. And Jesus compares it to the party that happens in heaven as a result of one person repenting. Let us apply this kind of story to 2 groups of us this morning here at Grace Point. The first group might be those of us who are lost. Kind of like the lost coin, or the lost sheep, or the lost son. The coin wasn't lost by its fault. It was lost by someone else's fault. The sheep wandered off. The son went off on his own willfulness. But regardless, all three were lost. Some of us this morning are lost. We're far from the Father. And the good news of God this morning for you is that you're valuable. See, don't be offended that Jesus says, oh, you're lost. You're like, oh, wow, what kind of good news is that? No, it means you're of infinite worth. That you warrant this all-out search by the Father. That he would go and humiliate himself, not by exposing his legs and running, but through the cross. That he would humiliate himself that much for you. That's how much he cares. And so I say to you this morning, come home. Come home to the Father, who's not going to scowl at you, who's not going to scold you, but come home to his reckless forgiveness, his unconditional acceptance, his love for you. And whatever category we may find ourselves in, because some of us might be kind of like the tax collectors and the sinners, we might be more like the younger brother, the rebel in the family. And some of us were kind of the rebel in the family, or are the rebel in the family. You know? And we're lost because of that. And some of us may be like the Pharisees or the scribes, who are more like the older brother, the obedient one, the one who follows the rules. But he's just as lost as the younger son. And whether you choose rebellion or you choose religion, it still doesn't get you to God. It's only responding to the grace of God that gets you there. So whether you're an older son or a younger son, come to Jesus. Come to the God who publicly shames himself, who will run for you. You're lost, but he has come searching for you. And so I say to you today, embrace that love. Embrace that acceptance of the Father for you today. Today could be the start of your new journey with God. Today, you could take the communion because you've embraced God's love for you through Jesus Christ. A life-changing decision. Don't stay in your lostness. If you're making that decision today, talk to me at the door. We'll chat some more. Perhaps a second application is for those of us who are found, who've said, yeah, I've embraced God's love for myself. I recognize that I was lost and I've surrendered my will and my heart to God. So God, you are one of God's found children. Let me ask you, do you share in his priority that's recognized here in these three parables? God's great concern for lost people. Is that your great concern also? A couple weeks ago, I gave everyone a carabiner here and encouraged you to invest your life in between two and four people who are far from God, and invite them into a relationship with God. Our church exists to experience God and engage our world together. Shortly after this parable, Jesus says his mission statement. He says he's come to seek and to save the lost. And that's what you and I ought to be about also. So you and I ought to be talking about in our discipleship groups also. That when we've got healthy discipleship groups, we know who in each other's lives that we're praying for, that who are some of those people. Because there's not one person, friends, this week that you will lock eyes with who doesn't matter to the Father. There's not one person that you'll see at school or in your family or at your workplace or in recreation that you will encounter who doesn't matter to the Father. We see God's heart here in these parables, his incredible, infinite heart of love. Kelly, why don't we stick a picture up on search and rescue crew there? And so we got the, you know, all around us here in Crescent Beach, White Rock, North Van, wherever there's ocean, there's boats that are available to be part of search and rescue operations. And their mission, you can't quite see it, it's kind of, but it's to save lives. Save lives on the sea, right? That's why they exist. Now, could you imagine if after a while they said, you know what, we're not going to do this anymore. We've done a lot of saving lives over the years, and I think it's good to kind of stop for now. You know, let's just kind of meet at the clubhouse, and you know, we can eat together, and you know, talk about stories about when we used to go out and save lives together, and maybe you know, we could kind of study that. What does the word search even mean? You know, we should look at maybe like the root of what it is, and what you know, what's the original meaning of that word search, and maybe we could Google, you know, about other groups that are doing search and rescue operations, particularly some of the cool ones, and let's read up those stories on Google. You know, well, no search and rescue team would ever do that. We'd say, well, you're not living out, you're not fulfilling the mission of what you have to save lives. What about us as a church, friends? Are we living out our mission? God's heart is for people. I mentioned about Halloween at the outset of my message. One of my neighbors didn't come trick-or-treating this week. Last year, she was at our house for a Christmas party. She won't be there this year at our street Christmas party. In fact, my wife, Sheila, is at her funeral this morning. Unexpected passing away. And I'm like, wow. And now every time last week that I've driven by her house or walked the dog by her house, I'm thinking, Elsie's no longer here. Eternity is what matters, friends. God's heart is for people. Will you and I share in his heart? Because God has made a way for people to spend eternity with the Father. We've got here a younger brother and we've got an elder brother in our story, the last story. And Tim Keller suggests that this flawed elder brother has our heart's yearning for a true elder brother. And friends, we have a true elder brother. He's come not from a far country or distant land, but he's come from another dimension, and he's come down to earth here, and he's lived as one of us here on this earth, showing us how to live. And then he died on a cross in your place and in my place, this elder brother, and then rose again, defeating death to remind us that he is stronger than death and that he can take us to be with him where he is forever. The Father has come seeking us, and we can rejoice in that and have it live in a new identity of that. And so I say, come to the table this morning. Come not as a tax collector or a sinner, but come as a child of God. Come not as a Pharisee or a teacher of the law, but come as his beloved son or daughter. Come not as an addict or a shame-filled person, but come as God's beloved son or daughter of the King. Come not as a religious rule keeper, but come as a child of the King. Come not as a fearful person, but a courage-filled Christian. Come not as a mess, but come as his masterpiece, because you are. Not damaged goods, but God's trophy that he would die for you. You may be rejected by the world, but you're accepted by him and invited into his family. You are God's child. Embrace the search that the Father has done for you. He searched for all of us. He spared no expense. It cost him his own son's life. Come to the table of grace. Let's pray. I just have a few moments of silent prayer. Like I said, it's no accident that you are here. I walked through this auditorium last night praying in the seat where you're sitting. Your name's in the directory. I prayed for you. God brought you here for a reason. Let him speak right now into your heart. Oh, Jesus, I thank you so much for you coming, bridging the gap between your Father, heaven, and us here on this earth. We've wandered. We choose our own way. And yet you came for us. Can't even imagine that kind of love. All we can do is say thank you. Thank you for what you've done in inviting us into relationship with you. Thank you, Jesus.